Father, we do thank you for Job, for the wisdom and counsel that he gives to us. We thank you that you do speak through your word, and we pray this morning that you might indeed speak into our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if the arguments of Job and his comforters were a boxing match, by the end of chapter 20, we'd be expecting the fight to go the distance and the judges to sort out who had the better arguments. But in the next round of cycles, that's round 7, 8 and 9, which we find in chapters 21 to 27, we see a really surprising development. It starts out as per normal with the comforters pushing back on Job's arguments and Job holding firm. But when we get to Zophar's turn, there's no speech from him. Nothing at all. Why is that? Well, probably most likely because he had nothing to say. And a sign that things are on the slide. Even Bildad has a short speech in chapter 25. 6 verses, very short compared to what else we've seen in the book of Job. It's this speech of Bildad and the non-further speech of Zophar, which points to the bankruptcy of the comforters as they are beaten by Job's steadfastness, his integrity, and his faith. Bildad in chapter 25 makes one point which we've heard again and again in the book of Job. Verse 4 of chapter 25. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one be born of a woman be pure? All Bildad is saying is that God is great, humans are flawed, and therefore it is not possible for anyone to stand pure and clean before God. And for Job to claim so is just sheer arrogance. He says in verse 2, dominion and all belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. In other words, God is right because he has established order. And Job is wrong for not submitting to that order. Yet Job's response is to cling to this belief that there will be a mediator, one who will stand for him and enable him to be justified before God. So given this lack of counsel from the other two of Job's friends, this morning our focus will be on Eliphaz's response to Job and then Job's response to Eliphaz. Now, Eliphaz at least tries to engage fully with Job's arguments, even if he does a pretty poor job of it. In verse 2 to 3 of chapter 22, he basically questions Job on whether a mediator will actually do him any good. God is not affected by our piety or sin in that he reacts to human wickedness or virtue with consistency, says Eliphaz. But the critical question is in verse 4. Is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? And we know the answer to that is no. And so, but Eliphaz says to Job, guess what? You're a sinner. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless, he says. Now, it's all very well to say, well, Job's a sinner, but what sins has Job actually committed here? Eliphaz lists some of the sins that Job has supposedly committed. The list starts in verse 6. He says, you demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man owning land, an honoured man living on it, and you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. Now, the picture that's being painted here is one of the greatest people of all the East, abusing his power, riding roughshod over people for his own pleasure and enjoyment, and as a result, God is punishing him. Eliphaz's conclusion is quite simple. This is why you are suffering, Job. What else would you expect in the light of your abundant evil, he says. Oh, and by the way, says Eliphaz in verses 12 to 14, God knows about all this. He can see what's going on. God is above the world. He's got this perfect view, and he punishes sinners because that's his nature. Now, we do need to pause here and to remind ourselves that sin is more than the things we do which are wrong, or things where we transgress or break the law of God. Sin is also the things that we should do and that we don't do, such as helping people in need, such as sharing our resources and our talents for the glory of God rather than ourselves. Sin fails us at the first and the second level, which is loving God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and loving thy neighbour as thyself. Now, having said that, however, there's one problem with what Eliphaz is actually saying here. He argues that God has been watching and he knows all this, which is true. God has been watching, and yet, here's the irony, God has declared Job blameless and upright. Not perfect, but blameless and upright. Eliphaz accuses Job of holding the view that God is actually too far away and unaware of what is happening. In other words, Eliphaz is claiming that Job views God as a deist. Now, a deist is someone who thinks that God is kind of the watchmaker God. God created the world, and then he sort of set the world ticking, and it just ticks along like a clock, and God has no knowledge or interest in the world. It's a view which modern-day agnostics believe in, which says God created the world, but he left it to its own course. And that's why it's tempting to conclude that humanity can kind of do whatever it likes, because God doesn't see and God doesn't actually care about things. But as the Christians, we actually believe in an open universe, in that God steps into our world and is interconnected with the affairs of the world. God is so transcendent that there can be no doubt that he is Lord of the universe. And that means he does and sees everything. That's the view Eliphaz has come up with of what Job thinks about God. But he's actually misunderstood what Job is saying. Job's concern is not that God is not active in the affairs of the world, but rather that from appearance, God judges the wicked erratically and changeably. Some wicked do enjoy the fruits of their labour. Yet Job knows, he has asserted this previously, God does judge universally and with impartiality. So in the world, according to Eliphaz, verse 19, chapter 22, the righteous see their ruin and rejoice. The innocent mock them, saying, surely our foes are destroyed and fire devours their wealth. So given this, Eliphaz calls on Job to repent in verse 21 to the end of the chapter. The call is in verse 21. He says, submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way prosperity will come upon you. Accept instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. Settle your accounts with God. Be at peace with him. And if you do, good will come to you. You will be blessed. You will find the presence of God in verse 25 and 26. Your prayers will be heard, verse 27. You will be prosperous, verse 28. And you will be a source of blessing to others, verse 29 and 30. Eliphaz wants Job to focus on God as the source of his wealth and joy. Job can then help the downcast and the outsider, the very people Eliphaz accused Job of abusing at the beginning of the chapter. But as we've seen previously, such an approach just leads to Job worshipping God because he actually blesses him, rather than for who God actually is. So how's Job going to respond to this? Well, we have this extended discourse by Job in chapters 23 and 24. In chapter 23, Job longs for the vindication of the righteous. And in chapter 24, he longs for the punishment of the wicked. Now, we see many similar ideas on that topic throughout Scripture. Many of the Psalms of David are like that. John in Revelation 6 cries out, how long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. This morning we prayed the Lord's Prayer, and we prayed, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we did that, you were praying, or probably more accurately longing, for judgment on the wicked and vindication for the righteous. We pray that with the hope of knowing that God's will be done. So what new insights do we learn from Job on this important topic? Well, again, Job affirms his desire to have an audience with God. Chapter 23, verse 3, he says, "If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Job would persuasively put his case with an array of arguments, and after putting his case to God, he would rest waiting God's response in the belief that he'll be vindicated. He would accept it, confidence that justice would be done. In verse 6, he says, "Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There an upright man could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." Job's deepest and longing desire is not that his riches might be restored, or that his children would be returned, or that his health would be made good again. Job's deepest and longing desire is that he might stand before God Almighty as righteous. Now that is what drove Martin Luther during the Reformation. How does one stand righteous before a holy God? And Luther was driven by the fact that he longed to be righteous, but he couldn't do it on his own merit. And he later discovered the righteousness of Christ, and he was changed forever. For Luther, it was this long struggle and journey to get to the point where he could stand righteous before a holy God. And the same for Job. Although Job has a problem, God's invisible. He can't find him in the east or the west or the north or the south. And if Job can't find God and he is invisible, then he has no control over God. If you have knowledge of someone's whereabouts, that is similar to having power actually over them. So what confidence can Job actually have in this? In verse 11 he says, "My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread." Job's confidence is faithful obedience to God. He's not departed from God's commands. He has hidden God's word in his heart in order that he might not sin against the living God. Job follows God's ways, even though Job doesn't know where God is. And Job has treasured God's word, and that is why Job can say in verse 10, he will come through as pure gold. The Apostle Peter says it like this. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." Job knows he's on safe ground when he speaks of obedience to God's command. But when his mind turns to the sovereign freedom and majestic holiness of God, fear overwhelms him. This is what accounts for Job's confidence, but also his uncertainty. Let's read from verse 13. Job says, "But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decrees against me, and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I am terrified before him. When I think of all this, I fear him," says Job. "God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face." When I used to umpire cricket in Sydney, the top umpires would always be off. They'd be off into umpiring international games. And so when they had a free weekend, they put the top umpires into the lower grades to encourage the lower graders like myself. And every time this happened, the umpires would be filled with two things. The first thing they'd be filled with was fear, because of the reputation that these umpires came with, and all the mistakes that you're likely to get picked up by the experienced umpires. But the second reaction we had was confidence, because it was an opportunity to actually learn something and be affirmed in how you're going as an umpire. And it's the same with God. There's always that tension when confidence in God collides with fear. We should not totally fear God and have no confidence, because then we'd never actually approach God, which he actually calls us to do. But neither should we have total confidence and no fear of God, because then we get to the point where we believe that we're actually better than God. We can have confidence, but we need to balance that with the fear of God, just like Job. Job longs for the vindication of the righteous, and in chapter 24, he longs for the punishment of the wicked. You see Job's longing in verse 1 of chapter 24. He says, "Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days?" But where is this day? Job's longing for it. Eliphaz has spoken of the day of darkness. Zophar has spoken of the day of God's wrath. But where is it? Because it is absolutely necessary. Job says people move boundary stones, which is actually forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy. People are strong and they squeeze animals and livestock, which squeeze the poor. Job paints this picture of cruelty, which is just as big a problem as it is today as it was then. Verse 9 of chapter 24, he says, "The fatherless child is snatched from the breast. The infant of the poor is seized for a debt." All this wickedness just results in victims, says Job. People are driven out. They lack basic clothing and protection they need for life. In verse 8, we see the picture more clearly. They are drenched by mountain rains and hug the rocks for lack of shelter. The victims are the marginalized, dying and groaning for God to do something. Verse 12, "The groans of the dying rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help, but God charges no one with wrongdoing. Injustice and bloodshed abounds. God seems strangely silent, and while there is no justice, criminals are emboldened to act violently again." It's a sad picture, or more accurately, a dark one, such as the language in verses 12 to 17. Job describes his wickedness as rebelling against the light, and their deeds are done in darkness so they cannot be seen. It's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said in John 3, this is the verdict: "Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Job reminds us of just how cruel the wicked are in verse 21. And then he states in verse 22, "But God drags away the Almighty by his power. Though they become established, they have no assurance of life. He may let them rest in a feeling of security, but his eyes are on their ways. For a little while they are exalted, and then they are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like heads of grain." God is watching, God is waiting. The recessive deeds are noted in God's notepad, and they will be handed God's wrath on the day of judgment that is currently being stored up for them. Job stresses that this delayed period, the period where God prolongs the life of the wicked, just gives them this kind of feeling of security. And only when all their iniquity is complete will the stored up wrath of God come upon them. While Job continues to suffer as he is, Job has become more aware and sensitive to human suffering at the hands of wicked people. He has this confidence that God will deal with the wicked justly, and in his time, And that is where our faith and our confidence must also be placed. That, though, is not conventional wisdom. We want justice now. We demand it. We scream it. And sometimes we even take things into our own hands when we've been on the receiving end. In the end, we actually need a greater type of wisdom, and that's God's wisdom. And that's effectively what Job says in chapter 26. True wisdom, says Job, is found in the absolute sovereignty of God. And that is because God is the God of power and might. God has complete mastery over the realms of the dead, he says in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 26. God has complete mastery over everything in space, verse 7 and verse 9. God has complete mastery over the clouds and the weather, in verse 8 and 10. In verse 11, the pillars of the heavens quake against his rebuke, and by his power he churned up the sea, and by his wisdom he cut Rahab to pieces. By his breath the skies become fair, his hand pierced the gliding serpent. Job's understanding of the sovereignty of God goes much deeper than his comforters. They believe in upholding of the moral order in creation. Job has come to an understanding that the problem and threat of evil involves destruction, a shaking that goes to the core of creation, one that anticipates innocent suffering, a shaking that will be fulfilled when the earth quakes at the cross of Calvary and darkness at noon. Now, of course, Job only has a sketch of this, but when darkness came over that land on that first Easter Sunday, there's no doubt about what is happening. Job says this in verse 14, he says, "And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who can understand the thunder of his power?" His works refers to more than just God's actions. It refers to the structures and design of the cosmos. But it is only a whisper of God in the fullness of his wisdom and power. And we know his wisdom and power, which was displayed at the cross, which is both wiser and more powerful than all human wisdom and power. The great theologian J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, he says this. He says, "Wisdom is the power to see the inclination to choose the best and the highest goal together with the surest means of obtaining it." Wisdom is the power to see the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. God's wisdom was setting his highest and best goal to be at the cross, the fulfillment of his great plan of salvation for all humanity, and then in power accompanied it through sending Jesus to die and in power raise him from the dead. Evil and wickedness can only be defeated by the wisdom of God, and ultimately the wisdom made known through the cross. And it's therefore to the cross we must stand and cling to in the midst of evil and suffering in this world, because only in the cross can true justice be found. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that on the cross justice and mercy collided. An innocent man died for the sins of the world. But we thank you that in your power, that innocent man didn't stay dead, but came back to life again. Father, we thank you for the wisdom and the power of the cross. And we pray that in the midst of this fallen and sinful world, that we would cling to the cross, to trust your wisdom and your power and your sovereignty. Father, we pray that you might help us to balance confidence to approach you through the blood of Jesus. but also to fear you as we should, as the majestic and glorious and mighty and awesome God that you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.